Genesis 9.
And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply there. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme this evening is the biblical basis of capital punishment. The biblical basis of capital punishment. On Wednesday night of last week, by 294 votes to 136, the House of Commons voted to adopt the European Convention provision to ban capital punishment from ever being raised in the House again. That little item of news has perhaps gone largely unnoticed because of other things preoccupying our minds. Of course, we know that capital punishment is already gone in this country, but they are now taking steps to make sure that it cannot even be raised again within the Houses of Parliament. For us, though, the Word of God is final. Is capital punishment right or wrong? Is it sinful? Is it optional? Is it required? It is certainly something that is the result of sin. For if there were no sin, then there would be no crime, and no crime requiring punishment of any kind. In that sense, it is not something that we can readily rejoice over. Though we do rejoice in God's justice and wisdom displayed in all that he has instituted for our good. Let us consider, firstly, capital punishment is not essentially sinful. Capital punishment cannot be essentially sinful. That it can be used sinfully is undoubtedly true, and it has been, either corruptly against the innocent or excessively for crimes that did not merit it. In those ways, capital punishment can and has been, in history, used sinfully. But capital punishment itself is not sinful. We can deduce that from the following. Firstly, God definitely appointed it in the Old Testament. God appointed the death penalty for various offenses, adultery, blasphemy, etc. This is not to say that all such offenses should be capital offenses automatically in a state seeking to acknowledge Christ's kingship in the New Testament. It doesn't follow automatically that what was a capital offense in Israel should be a capital offense in a state seeking to acknowledge the Lord in the New Testament age. But it does show that capital punishment at the hand of man is not incompatible with the sixth commandment. It does show that capital punishment as such is not incompatible with the sixth commandment. In fact, it's just after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20 that in chapter 21 and verse 12 we read, He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor
to slay him with guile,
thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother
shall be surely put to death.
And he that stealeth a man and selleth him,
or if he be found in his hand,
he shall surely be put to death.
And he that curseth his father or his mother
shall surely be put to death.
And if men strive together,
and so on.
Anyway, you see that immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, including the sixth, thou shalt not kill,
that there are a list of offenses
that were to be punished by death.
Therefore, death,
the putting to death by those with lawful authority is not a breach of the sixth commandment.
The inspired writer did not regard the death penalty as murder. And also it should be borne in mind that the word rendered kill in the sixth commandment is very often used in the sense of to slay or to murder rather than killing in general.
So that's one thing.
Then secondly, under this heading,
capital punishment must not be rejected because of the possibility of a miscarriage of justice.
The death penalty must not be rejected because of the possibility of a miscarriage of justice.
We rightly view with horror the thought, the possibility of someone being wrongly condemned and put to death
due either to unintentional
inefficiency
or intentional miscarriage of justice. But the fact that that could happen does not provide an adequate reason for abandoning the death penalty.
In the Old Testament, where the death penalty did apply for a variety of offenses, there were miscarriages of justice, and yet the death penalty was appointed by God.
If you turn to 1 Kings and chapter 21,
1 Kings chapter 21
and verse 5, we have the business of Ahab wanting Naboth's vineyard. In verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?
And he said unto her,
because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite,
and said unto him,
give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard.
And Jezebel his wife said unto him,
Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?
Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry.
I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name,
and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and put Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king,
and then carry him out and stone him,
that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them,
and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them.
They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Now this was a complete miscarriage of justice, a willful, wicked, corrupt setup of Naboth, who would not give the inheritance of his fathers to Ahab. So it was a deliberate abuse of the death penalty against an innocent man.
Yet, what
he was alleged to have committed in the Old Testament
was a capital offense by divine appointment. I'm not saying that so now. I'm simply saying that the fact that Naboth died unjustly under the death sentence does not prove that the death penalty as such is wrong. The possibility, horrific though it is, of people being wrongly executed cannot be a reason for rejecting the death penalty itself. Otherwise, why did God appoint that if Naboth had been guilty of those crimes, there should be the death penalty, when there could and was, in this case, a miscarriage of justice? So the possibility of wrong conviction and execution does not mean that the death penalty is in itself unlawful. The death penalty existed in Israel by divine appointment, even though miscarriage and deliberate miscarriage of justice could take place. So the death penalty is not essentially sinful, either in itself or because of the possibility of wrongful conviction and execution. Secondly, the New Testament teaches that there is a lawful place for the death penalty in the New Testament age. The New Testament teaches that there is a lawful place for the death penalty in the New Testament age. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. Speaking of the powers that be, the civil rulers, the apostle says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The punishment of evil extends to the use of the sword. That indicates the death penalty, that the ruler can use the sword to put to death those who do evil. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Acts 25 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, before Festus, he's appealed to Caesar, and he says in verse 11, Acts 25, "For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now, here it is evident that the Apostle Paul believed that there were offenses worthy of death, that if he had committed them, he would be willing to submit to the death penalty. These passages indicate that the death penalty does have a legitimate place in the New Testament age, and that where a people and the rulers desire to honor the Lord, the death penalty will be in place. What then is that place? That brings us thirdly. In what circumstances should the death penalty be used today? In what circumstances should the death penalty be used today? We've seen that it is not sinful to have the death penalty in itself. We have seen that there is a place for the death penalty in the New Testament age. So in what circumstances should the death penalty be used today? What crimes should our legislation attach the death penalty to? Firstly, not automatically for all the offenses to which it was attached in the Old Testament. Not automatically for all the offenses to which it was attached in the Old Testament. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, where the apostle is talking about an immoral man who had his father's wife, which seems to be his stepmother, We read in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, verse 13, "For them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now the reference here is to excommunication from the church, that this immoral man is to be put out of the membership of the Church of God. He is not to be admitted to the privileges of the Church of God unless he repents. But when the apostle says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person," he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5. "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of a house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." Now the offense is different, but the apostle quotes the language of the death penalty and in Israel and applies it to excommunication from the church of an offender in its membership in the New Testament. It would appear then that the death penalty was at least sometimes a means of excommunication from the Old Testament church to maintain the purity of the Church of God. So that because Israel was church and state, the death penalty was employed as a divinely appointed means of excommunication to maintain the purity of the Church of God. In the New Testament, where church and state are not coextensive, excommunication is not by death, but rather by the elders of the church pronouncing that person to be no longer regarded as part of the visible Church of God on earth. But where the Lord gives repentance, that excommunication is reversible. Unlike the Old Testament mode, it is reversible, in keeping with the more abundant display of God's grace in the New Testament age. So we've seen that the death penalty has a place in the New Testament, but we've seen that we cannot assume that all offenses requiring the death penalty in Israel require the death penalty now, because Israel, as church and state together, God required them to use the death penalty as a means of excommunication from the Church of God, which is no longer the case now. But then we turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now let's look at the context. It is true that in verse 4 there is a prohibition of eating blood. Verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat." And this is generally regarded as a temporary provision, though some have seen it otherwise. That the blood represented the life of the animal, and that since animals were used in sacrifice to God in the Old Testament, even before the time of Moses, that therefore the blood of the animal, which represents the life of the animal, is not to be eaten. And so this is regarded as a temporary requirement for as long as sacrifice remained a part of the worship of God. This may well be so, but this does not mean that verse 5 and 6 have to be also describing something that is temporary or ceremonial. There is no connection with Old Testament worship in the provisions of verse 5 and 6. Moreover, there is no connection with the laws given to Israel as a body politic, since this did not take place. Israel was not a body politic. The Church of Israel did not take on the form of a nation until the time of Moses. Also, there is no reason to see it merely connected with the purity of the church, as was the case in much of the Mosaic, the legislation under Moses. The terms used are general. Verse 5, at the hand of every man's brother. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood. And the reason given at the end of verse 6, for in the image of God made he man. In other words, we're being given something here that is not confined to Israel or to the church of the Old Testament. It is not confined to the state of the church when the death penalty was used as a mode of excommunication. It is not dependent upon the church being a nation and a state as well. It is given in general terms as an ordinance given to man as man. So here we have something permanent and universal. And indeed what follows in verse 7 would also indicate that. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. There is a renewal of the permanent creation ordinance of procreation. Then we must consider, this is a command, not a promise. This is a command, not a promise. Bear with me, because this passage is quite crucial. The words themselves will bear the meaning that God is simply promising in providence to bring about the death of the murderer by the hand of man. In other words, rather like the words of the Lord Jesus, they that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. And so there are those who take it as not being a divine institution that man must put to death the murderer, but a declaration that in the providence of God, God will bring it about that the murderer will be murdered. But there are constraining reasons for rejecting that view. First of all, the beast in verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. The beast that kills a man is to die. For though the animals were submitted to man by creation, they are now capable of ferocity against him and of killing him. And this was a mark of the value that God places on human life, that even the irrational animal who kills a man must be put to death. This plainly refers to a requirement, not a statement of what God will bring about in providence, since an animal can hardly be said to be called to account. But it is the animal is to be killed by men according to God's command to show the value, the sanctity that God places upon human life. That's one reason. Secondly, the requirement at the hand of man must be likewise. If it is a command to kill the beast that kills a man, then it is a command to kill the man who kills a man. Thirdly, there is the reference to man's brother. In verse 5, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. The murderer's brother, that is, another man, God requires of him the life of the murderer for the life of the man murdered. there is an onus upon the man's brother, that is, another man, that he, that God requires of him the life of the murderer for the life of the man murdered. And then there is the reason at the end of verse 6, for in the image of God made he man. Though man is, was created in the image of God, he is no longer in the image of God naturally in the sense of righteousness and holiness, yet in his constitution as a moral being with a conscience and an awareness of right and wrong and with moral action for which he is to give account, in that sense he is still in the image of God. And because man is made in the image of God, the man who kills a man must be killed by the hand of man, in order to demonstrate the value that God places upon human life. So the reason for the sanctity of animal life in verse 4, as shown by the prohibition not to eat blood, was because of the temporary place of animal life in the worship of God. But the reason placed upon the reason for the sanctity of human life, as shown by the requirement of the death penalty in verse 5 and 6, is the permanent consideration of man being made in the image of God. I realize that's rather wordy, but I'll just say it again. The reason for the prohibition in verse 4 concerning the blood of animals being eaten is the sanctity of animal life because of the temporary place that that animal life has in the worship of God in the Old Testament. And the mark of the value of it is that the blood is not to be eaten. But the mark of the value that God places upon the sanctity of human life is that the man who takes that life must be put to death. And it is on the basis not of a temporary place in the worship of God as with animal life, but the permanent fact that man is made in the image of God. Taking all of this together then, we may regard the crime of murder as requiring the death penalty. And the crime of murder definitely comes within the scope of the ruler's use of the sword envisaged in Romans 13, verse 4, in the New Testament age. That brings us fourthly, capital punishment and Christian love. Capital punishment and Christian love. This theme has cropped up repeatedly in recent days because of the agreement referendum, and we've had occasion to explain it on a number of occasions. Those of you who've heard that, please bear with me while I explain it again. The duty of the state and the duty of the church and the individual Christian are distinct. The duty of the state and the duty of the church and the individual Christian are distinct. And it is because the two have been confused and the distinction has been blurred that there has been such muddle over this issue in recent days. The Pharisees blurred this distinction. They did it by applying the principle of civil justice to their own personal obligation. In Matthew 5:38-39, the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, love your enemies." So the Pharisees upon an enemy. Today's liberal does the exact opposite. What he does is take the truth that the Christian is to love his enemies, and he applies that to the state, and says that the state's job is not to actually punish crime, but simply to restrain the criminal so far as he is likely to harm others. That is completely wrong. The Church of God and the individual Christian is more than happy to bring the gospel to all kinds of sinners, including convicted murderers. But the Christian who goes into the prison to the convicted murderer tells that sinner, as every other sinner, that there is mercy and forgiveness from the God of heaven through faith in Christ Jesus, and that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But he does not attempt to interfere with the state's rule of punishing that man for his crime committed. The man's spiritual state has no bearing at all on the proper punishment of his crime in this world. The crime he has committed deserves a certain penalty. If he is, by the grace of God, subsequently brought to repentance and to faith and to forgiveness, so that he goes to heaven when he leaves this world, that's wonderful. But the crime and the penalty remain. That's why I remember reading in George Whitfield's journal. Whitfield spoke to a man who was going to be hanged. And it appears the man was converted and faced the gallows with joy. Whitfield went to him, accompanied him to the gallows, and was with him when he was hanged. But Whitfield made no attempt whatever to prevent his execution. And he was right. Turning then to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon it, on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine. Therefore, the Christian will not assume what belongs to God by seeking to take revenge. It is God's prerogative. The individual Christian may not assume what belongs to God unless God delegates it to him. And concerning the individual Christian, he has not done so. Vengeance is God, avenge not yourselves. But then, ignore the chapter division and go on into chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And when it says the ordinance of God, it doesn't just mean civil rule has come about in God's providence. It's talking about God's institution, that God requires civil rulers to perform certain things, and therefore requires subjects to submit to them. It goes on, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now then, at the end of chapter 12, because vengeance belongs to God, we may not take revenge because God has not delegated that right or authority to us. But the ruler is, in a limited sense, to actually execute the vengeance and wrath of God upon him that doeth evil in this world. Now the full wages of sin are only poured out on the cross of Calvary by those who are saved by Christ, and in hell by those who are not. But the ruler is in limited measure to display the displeasure of God against evil by punishing sin when it breaks forth into actual open crime. And in the case of the murderer, as we have seen, that must entail the death penalty. But you say, why can he do it when the individual Christian may not? The answer is, because vengeance belongs to God, the ruler is the minister of God. The individual is not. Therefore, God has delegated to rulers of nations a measure of authority to display his wrath against evil upon those whose sin breaks out into crime. He has not delegated that authority to the individual. So because vengeance belongs to God, the individual must not take revenge. The civil ruler, as God's minister, must execute vengeance against the criminal. And the apostle, having written that, in verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He saw no inconsistency or contradiction between saying that the civil rulers must execute vengeance against the evildoer and Christian love, the obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. Fifthly, very briefly, collective guilt. Collective guilt. In Numbers 35 and verse 31, the death penalty for murder, of course, continued in Israel. And in Numbers 35 and verse 31 we read, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Verse 33, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. There is a collective guilt where a nation will not demand rulers that will put to death the murderer. In 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, you will find, whatever else was unique in that situation, that God's judgment on Israel was not lifted until seven of Saul's sons were hanged. Unavenged blood brings guilt upon a nation. And that means that if there was national repentance, and if our rulers repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and desired to honor Christ in their role as rulers, one of the effects of that would be that they would pass legislation so that from thenceforth murderers would be executed. The execution of murderers would be a fruit of national repentance. This nation thinks it can deal with crime and with terrorism without God and without God's appointed sanction. And they have failed. Miserably failed. And that is becoming all too obvious, because they will not submit to the wisdom and the word of God. This province has just voted to release prematurely already inadequately sentenced murderers from jail. This province has shown that it still prefers Barabbas to the gracious and glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would rather have criminals rule over them than own and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is our rightful King. We must call upon God and sigh and cry before Him for the abominations that are done in the land, and plead with Him that in wrath He will remember mercy.